In the two previous chapters that we dealt with last Sunday, the subject matter was the worship of God's people, a sweet savor unto God. And now another aspect of the relationship of God's people to the Lord, the question of vows. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Forgive in the sense of releasing her from the obligation of the vow that she has taken, because her father disallowed it. And if she had at all an husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound the souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall absolve her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear their iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth, in her father's house. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us turn to Numbers chapter 30, regulations anent vows. The contents of this chapter do not at first sight seem to have a great deal to say to us, and might be thought to have a merely academic or historical interest. But I think a little reflection will lead us to see that there are, in fact, certain implications here that have a practical bearing on Christian life and experience. As I settled down to study this chapter, the thought did cross my mind that this would scarcely be a chapter that I would choose to preach from I were simply choosing a particular passage from the Scriptures. But we may safely assume, I think, that as the Holy Spirit guides us in our consecutive studies in the Scriptures, he has lessons for us to learn here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes chapter 30 in the book of Numbers. And so, first of all, we look at what the chapter is saying in its own context, and then think of some of the implications arising out of the subject of vows as a whole. The simple message, of course, is that vows are sacred. And Moses is underlining the sanctity of the vows that the people of God take. And the simple statement, first of all, is about a man making vows in verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And that's all that Moses has to say about a man making a vow. It's as simple and clear-cut and unequivocal as that. But when a woman makes a vow, there are certain qualifications. And he seems to state four possibilities. First of all, an unmarried girl under the jurisdiction of her father and living in her father's house. Verse 3, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, she is not yet of age. Then the father, says Moses, has the authority to cancel that vow, but only if he cancels it in the day he hears it made. And you'll notice, interestingly, that there is emphasis on the speaking of the vow in accordance with Levitical legislation, and we see this in one of the earlier chapters of the book of Leviticus. A vow had to be spoken out, and the voice had to declare the vow. The vow wasn't binding if it was simply made in the heart, but we pass that in the meantime. Here then is a young girl, not yet of age, making a vow, and her father has the right and authority to cancel that vow and disallow it. Then in verse 6. This is a rather difficult verse, and the commentators have something to say about it. If she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and so on. And this is not a very good translation, according to one commentator, who thinks that this refers to a woman who was unmarried at the time she made her vow, and then she entered into the married state before the vow was fulfilled. And again, in that case, says Moses, the husband has the authority to disallow it or cancel it. Thirdly, verse 9, a widow or a woman who is divorced. No one cancels those vows, and they stand. And then in from verse 10 onwards, the case of a married woman who has vowed within the marriage bond, and here again the husband has the right or authority to disallow that vow. Now, if you want to read more about the legislation regarding vows, Leviticus chapter 27 is the chapter you must read. But here we have some additional observations. Now, the point of these qualifications if you like to call them, is this. First of all, there is the assertion of the headship of the man in the life of the family. The man, father or husband, is regarded as having jurisdiction over the other members of the household and even over the vows that they make. Now, I think this is not the time and place to enter into a disquisition on the New Testament teaching on the headship of the man over the woman. We've dealt with this on other occasions, and you may recall what we've said. But this, in fact, is what the chapter is about. And it asserts the headship of the man over the rest of the household. Now, there does seem to me to be the suggestion of the husband or the father acting as a restraint against the making of unwise or rash vows and disallowing them on that count. And on the other hand, there is this suggested that if he did disallow them, the responsibility would lie on him. That is to say, he could prevent a bad or a rash vow, and very properly. But if he hindered a good vow, then he became accountable to God, the implication being that he shouldn't do so, and this is what you have in verse 15. If he shall in any ways make them void after he hath held them, then he shall bear her iniquity. One could go off at a tangent here and underline something that is dealt with in the commandments and also in the New Testament ethical injunctions. The command to honor thy father and thy mother has surely relevance here, and it's on this basis that the father has authority to cancel a rash vow. But you'll remember that Paul, in his Christian interpretation, if you like, of the commandment, the fifth commandment, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, if you like, that's an escape clause. And there's a difference between obedience and honoring. Let me put it like this. If a parent unworthily and unjustly forbids a child to do a certain thing, or forbids a son who is no longer a minor to do a thing, well, you see, the son is immediately confronted with this commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Ought he to obey the father? Well, you see, if you take honoring the father and the mother and obeying in the Lord, you find the answer. It's never right to obey your parent if he's telling you to do something wrong. And you can honor your parent and still do the Lord's will, which means not doing the father's will. You see the distinction? That's a very real one. Supposing, to take an instance, supposing a father said, I forbid you, to his daughter, to go to the mission field. Fathers have been known to do this. You do not have my permission to go to the mission field. Well, what's the girl to do? The commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. And the question that arises is, does honoring father and mother mean obeying father when he says you will not go to the mission field when God is saying, I want you in the mission field? I think the answer is clear. The girl is bound to disobey her father. Obedience is demanded in the Lord. And we must always recognize that there's a higher loyalty than that to father or mother. Our loyalty and obedience to the living God. But strictly that is a tangent, and although it is implied here and suggested here to us. Now, with regard to the father disallowing vows here, the tacit assumption is that the head of the family has the wisdom to discern the difference between a good vow and a bad vow. And it's on this ground that this legislation is made. And of course, we can certainly think of irresponsible or rash vows being made by people, and that need to be cancelled and disallowed by a wise and discerning father. We'll come to the cancelling of vows a little later. But the whole question of making vows as such arises here in relation to the Christian life. Is there any place in the Christian life for the making of vows? Well, of course, the fact is that as Christians, we sometimes do make vows to the Lord of a variety of kinds and in a variety of contexts. And it's as well that we should look into this whole larger question now, and this is where the implications of the chapter come alive for us. Those of you who are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith will know that there's a chapter on lawful oaths and vows. May I read one or two sentences from it? A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. That would be a prima facie case for disallowing a vow. Or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. That's very wise and sane. Oh God, I'll do this if... Oh God, I'll do this, I'll do this. Oh God, if you do this, I'll go to the mission field. That's a vow, you see. But it may be a rash vow. Maybe God doesn't want you in the mission field. And it's not unknown for people to go to the mission field or to go into the ministry either because of vows that they've made. And maybe God didn't want them to. That's a point, isn't it? No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. And John Calvin has a very long section on vows in his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and we'll be making mention of that a little later on. Well then, what is the place of vows in the Christian life? It's a very striking and impressive fact that when you look up this word vow in a concordance, you find that while it is found almost everywhere in the Old Testament, it is scarcely ever used in the New Testament. In my Young's Concordance, There are only two references to this word vow in the whole New Testament, both within three chapters of each other in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul had taken a vow in Kenchrea. Now, I'm not sure whether we can draw any firm conclusions from this, but it might in fact be a prima facie evidence that what was needed in the Old Testament economy is not in the same way needed in the New Testament in the era of the Spirit. You remember what the Epistle to the Hebrews says about the old economy, the law. The law made nothing perfect. The imperfection of the old covenant was the reason why the new covenant was brought in. The new covenant in which the Holy Spirit is regnant and supreme. And it may be that while in the Old Testament men needed to pledge themselves in spoken vows to keep themselves faithful to the obedience of God, in the New Testament, when we have the Holy Spirit, this may be superseded. Now, there's an interesting parallel to this. I'm simply suggesting this, and I'm not dogmatizing that this, in fact, is the case. I don't think we have enough evidence to say the one thing or the other. But it is an interesting and thought-provoking fact that in the Old Testament the word vow is seen everywhere, but in the New Testament it's not seen almost anywhere. And in this sense, there's a parallel in the use of lots to ascertain the divine will and divine guidance. In the old economy, the casting of lots was a recognized means of discerning the divine will. And you recall that in the days immediately prior to Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus cast lots as to which of two men that they had chosen would fill the place vacated by Judas Iscariot after his suicide. But that's the only place in the New Testament where the casting of lots is spoken of. From that point onwards, in the era of the Spirit, guidance came in a different way. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost. And the indwelling Spirit and the leading given by the indwelling Spirit seems to have superseded the taking of lots. Now, be that as it may, I want you to look with me at three well-known instances in which vows were made. And I think that in looking at these three instances, we can, as it were, gather a good deal of interesting and profitable ideas on this matter of vows and the place that they may take in the Christian life. The famous case in the Old Testament, of course, is the one we've just been singing about, Jacob at Bethel. In Genesis chapter 28, this is what we read. Jacob, verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be the house of God, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, this very well-known occasion has been interpreted in two different ways, and both these differing interpretations illustrate different facets of the question of vows. On the one hand, it is interpreted as if Jacob were bargaining with God. If thou do this, if thou do that, if thou do the other, then thou shalt be my God. Well, if in fact this represents what we might call conditional consecration, then it seems to me that Jacob is rightly to be criticized, for it is certainly not highest ground to take. Now, it does read like that. If God will be with me, and if God will keep me in this way, and if God will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. He's striking a bargain, you see, with God. And if this, in fact, is the correct interpretation, if what Jacob is doing is conditional consecration, then he is to be criticized. For in fact, God demands our unconditional surrender anyway. We owe him our devotion and loyalty as his creatures, apart from anything that he chooses to give us. The implication of Jacob's words, you see, on this interpretation would be, but if God isn't good to me, and if things don't go as I want them to go, then I'm having nothing to do with God. You see the kind of thing? We owe God our obedience and our loyalty, and we can have no kind of right or entitlement in this sense to say, if God does this, if God does that, if God does that, then I'm prepared to have something to do with him. If God prospers my family, if God prospers my work, then I'll join the kirk. No, 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 says God. This is not what I ask. We owe God our loyalty and our devotion and our obedience. And in the New Testament sense, you see, this is the challenge and summons of the gospel. It's not an optional extra to make the Lord our God. It's the logical response that we make to the mercies of God in Christ. One translator renders that famous verse in Romans 12, which is our reasonable service, like this. It is the least that we can do. Why, of course, we owe it to God to give him the loyalty and obedience of our hearts. And rightly understood, this is just what the gospel does lay upon us. And there is, in this sense, no need for further vows on the matter, as if some specially consecrated people should give God a special kind of response which others didn't. Vows, considered as special, advanced expressions, can be highly misleading and highly erroneous and dangerous. And of course, it's this false idea that lies behind much of the Roman Catholic vow system, monastic vows and other kind of vows. Bargaining with God. And we can have none of it. On the other hand, Jacob's vow, and this is the second interpretation, it can be taken as his reaction and response to God's revelation of himself to him. And one translation renders it like this. Not if God will. Since God has done this, and has done this, and has undertaken to be with me, and never to leave me until all his will is fulfilled in me, therefore I will. In other words, the response of faith. And in this sense, you see, Jacob's vow illustrates the vow of lifelong consecration and obedience to God, which is the hallmark of a true and a living faith. And in this respect, we can see the importance of paying vows to the Most High, for consecration must be real and utter. And it's far better not to vow in this sense at all than to do so and to go back on the vow. Now you see, we make vows of this nature when we publicly confess our faith in Christ, when, as we say, we join the church. We make vows to God. And the scriptures regard these vows in the highest degree sacred and to be honored and never to be broken. That's the sense in which a Christian undertakes vows. But then there's the New Testament reference in Acts chapter 18, and could we look at that just now? Acts chapter 18, at verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And also in chapter 21, at verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise the children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men who have a vow on them, Christians. Them take and purify thyself with them, because Paul had a vow too, the vow mentioned in chapter 18, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou also thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, this vow that Paul and these other Christians had made seems to be very like the Nazarite vow, which we studied in Numbers chapter 6 some months ago. And we said then that the Nazarite vow was a vow taken by a man to reassure himself that underlying the routine of daily life, he was in fact devoted to God. And such a vow generally lasted for 30 days, after which, by a series of sacrifices, the participant was discharged from it and returned to ordinary life. Now, it seems to me that this principle certainly seems still to have relevance for Christian life today. Take, for example, Paul's teaching about the legitimate pleasures of life. He says in the Corinthian epistle, I will not be brought under the power of any. He speaks of using the world, but as not abusing it. You see, this is to be the Christian's attitude to things legitimate. But how can we as Christians be sure that this is true of us at any given time? Theoretically, as Christians, we believe that we will not be brought under the power of any of these legitimate things. We believe as Christians that we use the world but do not abuse it. Ah, well, but it may be that we have to satisfy ourselves on this point, to prove to ourselves that in fact the world hasn't got a secret hold on us. And how can we prove this in any other way than by applying discipline to ourselves and say, for a stated time, I will do without that, just to prove to my own satisfaction that it has no grip upon me. All right. We do this with one of the legitimate pleasures of life. And perhaps in a day or two, we find our thoughts turning towards these things longingly.
angrily.
And you see, the vow is proving to us that we're not so detached from them as we thought, and that there is therefore room for some discipline in our lives and the application of the principle of the cross, whereby we die to all the vain things that charm us most in order to be given over wholly to God. Meats for the body and the body for meat, but I will not be brought under the power of any, says Paul. But are we under the power? We can say, oh, that means nothing to me. But does it? Does it? Put it to the test. I think it's a jolly good thing that as Christians we should apply this and say, all right, for the next so long I will not taste of these legitimate pleasures that God has given me to enjoy, if only to prove to myself that I can do without them, and that they have no hold upon me, that I'm using them but not abusing them. And if at the end of the stated period we discover, ah yes, that has no hold on me really, I can do without them, then we've proved to our satisfaction that our heart is really devoted to the Lord. You know that phrase in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we're encouraged to take the spoiling of our goods gladly. That's a great test, you know. Can we take the spoiling of our goods gladly? Because if we can't, they mean more to us than they should mean. You see? And it's the spirit of detachment that we've got to cultivate as believers. And in this sense, it seems to me, a vow is quite in order, quite authentic. To take a vow to prove to yourself that this has no hold over me. We might be in for quite a number of surprises if we apply that in principle. David speaks in one of the Psalms of being weaned. My soul is as a weaned child. Are we weaned in that sense from the legitimate good things of the world, or have they a greater grip on us than we're prepared to admit? A vow is one of the things that would show where we stood on this matter. This was one of the things that the Nazarite vow really meant. Now, the time is nearly gone, but I must say one more thing. The third passage I wanted to make reference to was, of course, the story of Jephthah's vow in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord that in response to victory that had been given, he would sacrifice the first thing that he saw when he went home to the Lord. And the first thing he saw when he went home was his own daughter. And that terrible story in the book of Judges, chapter 11, he couldn't break his vow to the Lord, and he sacrificed her on the altar and broke his heart. Now, what are we to say to that? Let me read to you what John Calvin would say to that anyway. And I agree with him. He speaks of the nature of those vows which are legitimate and acceptable. And he says, to remove every scruple at once, I remark that all vows not legitimately or rightly made, as they are of no value with God, so they ought to have no force with us. For if in human contracts no promises are obligatory upon us, but those to which the party with whom we contract wishes to bind us, it is absurd to consider ourselves constrained to the performance of those things which God never requires of us. especially as our works cannot be good unless they please God and are accompanied with the testimony of our conscience that he accepts us. For this remains a fixed principle, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, think of Jephthah. It is quite certain that God never required Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter on the altar to him. And therefore, properly, Jephthah should have abjured the vow and broken it and be done with it. Listen to this, Calvin goes on. This solution will furnish an answer to the calumnies of the wicked in defense of those who leave monarchism for some honorable way of life, and so on. I maintain that there is no bond where that which man confirms is abrogated by God. Besides, though we should grant that they were bound while they were involved in error and ignorance of God, now, since they have been enlightened with the knowledge of the truth, I maintain that the grace of Christ has delivered them from such obligations. For if the cross of Christ possesses such efficacy as to deliver us from the curse under which we were held by the law of God, how much more then shall it extricate us from other bonds, which are nothing but delusive snares of Satan? Whomsoever therefore Christ illuminates with the light of his gospel, there is no doubt that he liberates them from all the snares in which they had entangled themselves by superstition. Though they are not at a loss for another defense, if they are not qualified, and so on. For if an impossible vow be the ruin of souls, which is his will of the Lord to save and not to destroy, it follows that it is not right to persevere in it. If an impossible vow be the ruin of souls, which it is the will of the Lord to save and not to destroy, it follows that it is not right to persevere in it. Now, put like that, the whole issue becomes very clear. It's never right to do wrong. And if a man vows something on the spur of the moment, however seemingly right it may seem at that time, and then later it becomes clear to him that it was a wrong thing to do, then he must break the vow rather than do wrong. Now, it may very well be, and this is the wonderful way the Spirit of God works when we conduct consecutive ministry, it may well be that there's somebody here today who needs this word and who may have bound themselves in a wrong way by a vow to God and feel they must go on with it, and they know that it's not right, and yet they feel to break the vow would be a terrible thing. And God says, break it. God doesn't require of us vows that we've made when the vow is a vow to do something that is not in his good and perfect will. Take the instance I quoted earlier. If a man vows to go into the ministry, but you see, I can quite conceive of a situation in which a man who wasn't even converted would vow such a vow. It can't be God's will that an unconverted man goes into the ministry. I know a man who vowed a vow in the trenches in the 1914 war, that if God spared his life, he would dedicate his life to the church. Well, he has. But I question whether even yet the man's converted to Christ, in spite of his vow. You see the point? We must be careful. And we must get our thoughts clear about vows. Vows that clash with the known and declared will of God are never binding on any man. How could they be if we vow and pledge ourselves to do something that God doesn't want us to do? Do you think it's better to do that thing in obedience to the vow than to obey God? The vow may lead us into disobedience. No, we must be clear. Jephthah stands as a warning to us against the making of rash vows. Jephthah unquestionably should have broken his vow to the Lord, and that's all there is about it. And done right. It's better to do right than to keep a vow which means doing wrong. Well, that's an interesting chapter, and it may be touching our lives at different points, and it will have been helpful at least to have opened up these issues. Jacob's vow. Beware of vowing in terms of conditional consecration. If God does this, if God does that, if God does the next thing, then I'm prepared to have dealings. Ah, but God's not prepared to have dealings with you like that. Paul's vow, the Nazarite vow, to prove to himself that he was really devoted to God, and that all the vain things that might charm him most might be set aside, that he might prove that they had no hold upon him. But wrong vows, Jephthah's vow, they need to be cancelled, disallowed. They need to be broken, because it's the will of the Lord so to do. May God bless his word.